We are in Lamentations 5. Again, it's good just to have a quick sense of what we're dealing with before we dive on into it. As I mentioned earlier, this one is not an acrostic. It lacks that intricacy of structure. It still has the 22 verses, but they're not structured alphabetically. Again, as I said earlier, some have said that that is a lack of resolution because it's different. Others have said that is a resolution because it's different. Some say maybe that reflects the kind of fragmentation of what is going on in the society that it's describing. But the very fact that it has the same number of verses shows us that there is not complete disorder, there's not complete anarchy here, there is still structure and shape and a kind of rationale behind it. It is also shorter, it's got the same number of verses, but each stanza is much shorter than in the previous four poems, which means we get to the end quicker. Again, some have said maybe the writer was just spent by the time he finished this poem. He had nothing left to say. It may be a hint, who knows, that it may reflect a shortening of sufferings that comes at God's hand. It ends earlier than expected. Maybe that is itself part of the message of this book. Notice too, this is a prayer. We've had prayer before in Lamentations, but it's always been kind of outbursts of arrow prayers. One example is in chapter 1 verse 9, Jerusalem herself says, "O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed." We've seen, "Great is your faithfulness" in chapter 3, but they've been very quick prayers. This is an extended prayer. It's the only extended prayer in the book of Lamentations. This whole song is a prayer. Notice too, it's first person plural. We've had the individual man in chapter 3. We've had the them in chapters 1 and 2. Now we have the collective voice of the people. We have us speaking. It is a communal lament. And so the whole people of God is speaking as one at the end of this book. And as we go through the chapter, it seems pretty clear that what's being described is the ongoing aftermath of the fall of Jerusalem. They're still suffering the effects of all that has happened, the ongoing devastation and occupation. And the word that sums it all up is there in verse 1, and it is the word disgrace. "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace." We can learn a couple of things about prayer from this chapter. The first thing, obviously, is that they prayed is itself a lesson to us. This is one more example of something we see time and again in the Old Testament, that when you have a problem with God, you should take that problem to God. There is a biblical category of complaint, but in its godly expression, it is always directed to God and not to other people about God. As we'll see, these people own their wrong. They know their punishment is deserved, and yet it feels too much for them to bear. And so they turn that into a complaint. "Lord, look at what's going on here." And that's a wonderfully liberating thing to do. If we're angry with God, if we're unhappy with God, is to take that to God. Eugene Peterson once wrote that prayer is often suffering's best result. And certainly what the people have gone through in Lamentations moves them to pray. And that is good. But we learn not just from the fact that they prayed, we learn from what they pray. And you'll see in this chapter just two requests. In verse 1, it's a request that God would remember. And then at the end, in verse 21, it's a request that he would restore. Those are the bookends of this chapter. God is to remember. Verse 1, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us." And you may well know that in the Bible, for God to remember doesn't mean God has forgotten something. At the beginning of Exodus, God sees the suffering of his people and remembers his covenants. And it doesn't mean God had forgotten his covenant and then he suddenly found it on a post-it note that had fallen down the back of the fridge. No, for God to remember something means he's going to act on it. So do you remember in Jeremiah, when the new covenant is promised, the benefits are outlined for us, and it ends by saying, "For he will remember your sins no more." That doesn't mean God is addle-minded or forgetful, and we can bank on his forgetfulness. It means he will not act on your sins. He won't treat you according to your sins. So verse 1, "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us," doesn't mean God's attention has been distracted onto other things. It means, God, please act on our distress. You did that before in the time of the Exodus. You saw your people's distress and you acted. Please act now for us. But the bulk of this prayer is not actually petition. It is description. And it is really just an unpacking of that single word, disgrace. That's as if he's clicked on that word and the next dozen or so verses have suddenly beamed up. They describe to God what it is they're going through. And so we're going to listen in as they describe their disgrace, as they give voice to it. Verses 2 to 10, it seems to be, broadly speaking, their economic woes. In verses 11 to 18, it's more their kind of social woes. So verse 2, "Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers." The land was not just their postcode, it was not just where they lived, it was not just where Amazon delivered to. The land was their inheritance from God. The land embodied their salvation. "And your land was to be enjoyed by your household." And now these two fundamental expressions of what it means to be the people of God have gone. They've lost their land. They've lost their homes. Verse 3, they've lost their families. They've lost their households. "We've become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. Many of the men had been killed, many others had been taken away. And so many women found themselves either literal widows or people who effectively were, because their husband now was 1,000 miles away in Babylon. Interestingly, for generations, God had rebuked these people for neglecting the orphan, the fatherless, and the widow. And now they find themselves in God's discipline becoming those very things. There is retributive justice at work here. Verse 4, the water that would have been all around them and free, the wood that would have been easy for them to gather, are now things that are costly. Verse 5, they are constantly harassed and oppressed. There are enemy forces still occupying the land. We are weary. We're given no rest. This land was meant to be a place of rest. Now it is a place that denies them rest. Verse 6 may mean that they have now to do dodgy deals with former enemies just to get food to eat. Or it may be a reflection on some of the ill-conceived alliances they made in the past. Verse 8, slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. They are so low that the people ruling over them are themselves at the bottom of the pecking order. They are being ruled over by slaves. Things have become that bad for them. And unlike in the Exodus, there seems to be no sign of a coming rescue. There is none to deliver us from their hand. Verse 9, we get bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. They don't have their own land to cultivate. If they want to try and eke out some crops of their own, they have to go out into the wilderness. But even there is danger, mortal danger. The wilderness that had once been a place where God miraculously provided manna and quail and water is now a place of mortal danger. And so the result in verse 10 is fever and famine. Verse 11, we begin to see that the social dimensions of this. Verse 11 is horrific. Young women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. It is not just in the city of Zion, it is all across the region, in the towns of the whole area. It is not just women, it is literally virgins. In verse 11, systematic sexual abuse, sadly a common form of evil in times of war, at a time when husbands and fathers and brothers are not around. It is a way for a conquering people to humiliate and subjugate those they have defeated. Verse 12, those deserving of respect and honour are given none. Verse 13, without animals to do the menial and gruelling work, it falls to the young men and boys to do back-breaking labour. Verse 14, the city gate was the main hub of a community. That was where everyone would come and go. That was where you did your community business. The city gate was the equivalent of the internet. In the ancient world, that's where you found out what other people were up to. That's where you met people. That's where you interacted. That's where you planned. That's where you did your shopping, your catching up. Well, now we're told the old men have left the city gate, the young men, their music. There's none of the energy of youth anymore. All that is left is lament. So verse 15, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. Verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. That happened literally to their king. It has happened figuratively to all of them. Again, that sense of reversal, that place of privilege that they held has now been taken from them. And so life is now unutterably tragic. Verse 17, for this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. Zion, the joy of the whole earth, is now the joy of scavengers, of unclean jackals. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of our God, but no more. It is smouldering ruins. The throne of David, the temple of God, all of it has gone. That is their disgrace. And their cry to God is remember this. Look and see it, Lord. They're not denying the omniscience of God. They're not suggesting for a minute God can't see them, but they're petitioning God to be aware of it. God, take this on board. Look at what we're going through. They sense it is not right for them to be in such disgrace. It is entirely just. But it's not right. This is not who we're meant to be. Well, in the midst of that disgrace, we also find confession. Firstly, we see confession of sin. They know why this has happened. So verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. We come from a long line who've turned their back on God, a long heritage of spiritual rebellion, and we bear the consequences. They're not saying, this isn't our fault, this was great-granddad's fault. No, they're saying, we've inherited their sinful tendencies. We now bear the full brunt of that. The axe of judgment that was going to strike has struck at our time, in our generation. So verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. All that they've received, they do deserve. There are no excuses. There are no extenuating circumstances. There are no ifs and buts. There's no lawyering going on. You know, when all of us have an inner lawyer, don't we? When we know we've done something wrong, the inner lawyer springs into action and says, yeah, but that person provoked me, or this has been my situation. We find some reason to mitigate what we've done. But here they just own up. Woe to us. We've sinned. We deserve what we're getting. That is the basis on which they petition God. We come to find in the New Testament, it is the only basis on which we can petition God. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Remember us, O Lord. It would be some generations before the people of Israel would hear these words, blessed are those who mourn. To say verse 16 is actually the condition before which we can be blessed. Recognition of our own guilt, recognition of our own spiritual bankruptcy. Woe to us. Or you think of the tax collector in Jesus' parable. Doesn't strut before God, he beats his chest. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me. Woe to us, for we have sinned. But they don't just confess their sin, they also confess their faith. They believe in their sin, but they also believe in God's throne. Verse 18, Mount Zion lies desolate. Jackals prowl over it. Those things that they thought had been indestructible, those things they sinfully thought they could hide behind with their sin, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, has all gone. The crown has fallen. The city has perished. But the temple did not contain God's rule. When the temple fell, God did not fall with it. The Babylonians thought it had. The Babylonians were convinced, our God has just defeated your God. But these people know better. You, O Lord, reign forever. You never needed the temple. This is not a God who is served by human hands. You reign forever. Your throne endures for all generations. A temple can be destroyed. Your throne can never be destroyed. And in fact, this very punishment from God is a sign that he is there. And that he is on his throne. There's a lady who has recently started coming to church whose husband died in a tragic accident 3 or 4 months ago. And she has a little boy and is pregnant with a second. She is from a Hindu background. And in one sense, we don't quite know why she's coming to church. It's one of those, she just is. She's got good friends who are walking through this season with her, who are Christians from our church family, and she's just found herself coming along with them. And she's said two things recently about God that I think are very telling. The first is she doesn't believe in God. And the second is she's very angry with him. Somebody once said, those are the two tenets of atheism. There is no God and I hate him. It wasn't the time when she said those things to point out the logical implication of her anger. And it's a different situation to what is being described in Lamentations. But that sense of the Lord having been against you is, in a funny kind of way, the beginning of a confession of faith. And so as these people sweat and suffer, they are very aware that God is there and is in control, that his throne is behind all things, that he is reigning. He's not asleep. He's not being pushed off his throne by somebody else. No, they believe in God's rule, and therefore they can believe in God's help. So verse 21, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. They don't pray in one sense for their suffering to end, though that is part of what they mean. They don't pray for the temple to be rebuilt, although that's, again, an implication of what they're asking for. They don't pray for the Babylonians to be crushed and thumped. They pray that God would restore them to him. They've learned the real problem is not Babylon. It is not a crumbling temple. The real problem is they are not right with God. And so that is what they pray. Lord, restore us to yourself. And interestingly, how they put it, restore us to yourself that we may be restored, because we're not going to be restored unless you restore us to yourself. God can fix these things, and only God can fix them. This has to come from you, God. We can't restore ourselves to you. Only you can bring us renewal. Only you can make us right with you. And so that is their petition. Please do that. Remember, Lord, and restore us. And so we end with verse 22. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. I'm persuaded by Christopher Wright in his BST that rather than translating it, unless you have utterly rejected us, it is better to translate it, even though you have utterly rejected us. I'm told the Hebrew can go either way. And it does make a difference. It goes from saying, Lord, please help us if you're not too angry with us. Instead, it goes from that to, Lord, you can help us even when you are angry with us. They believe God can help even though he has, from their experience, utterly rejected them. They believe God can help even though he is exceedingly angry with them. And we're reminded in Ephesians 2 of how it is precisely to those who are objects of wrath that God shows mercy. They believe God can help. They don't presume upon that help. They don't say to God, listen, it's your job. You are obligated to restore us. They know that if it comes, it will be utterly undeserved. And so we, frustratingly perhaps, are left hanging there wondering what verse 23 is going to be. Will there be a Lamentations 6? But actually, canonically, we're not left hanging in the dark. Again, we think of the words of the Lord Jesus, blessed are those who mourn. We've been reminded in Lamentations that this is the suffering that is deserved. It's not one more case study in why do bad things happen to good people. It is not the suffering of a Job. It is an experience of the wrath of God that is deserved by people who have sinned against him. And notice two things. Only just notice this. It's an experience of God's wrath that feels overwhelming and feels excessive. We can't possibly cope with this, God. This is more than we can possibly handle. And yet there is also that recognition in chapter 3 that we are not fully cut off. Overwhelming though this is not wrath at its fullest because we're still here. And again, the presence of a lament is itself evidence of grace. God hasn't fully extinguished us. And so we are reminded of another man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. The one who experienced the wrath of God in its fullness. The one who could lament from a cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Lamentations gives us a unique window into the sufferings of Christ. One who experienced the righteous anger of God. One who knew no sin but was made sin for us. And just how overwhelming this incomplete wrath is to the people in Lamentations gives us a sense, a unique sense perhaps of why Jesus was so distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet because he did that, we will never have to lament the full lament of someone under the full wrath of God. There may be times when we experience the Lord's discipline. There may be times when it feels like he's using us as target practice, but we will never actually have to sit under the wrath of God in the way that these people did. Well, let me finish just by saying a couple of things about lament in general, then we have a bit of time for any discussion before we close. Lament is bringing our sorrow to God. And there's a lot of it in the Bible. It is the largest single category of psalms. Just a little under half the psalms are psalms of lament. That itself tells us something about the character of life in this world for the people of God. We have the laments of Job, we have the laments of Jeremiah. And as I've just said, we have the laments even from Jesus himself as he took on his own lips the words of Psalm 22. And it strikes me that we particularly need lamenting for two reasons. One is because we either go into stiff upper lip mode and think, I'm not supposed to express these feelings of being overwhelmed or going through difficulty. That would be to let the side down. We've just got to button those things down and be stoic. Or, when we do express these things, we do so in a completely unreflected, unfiltered kind of way, with no actual theological reflection given to it at all. We just vent. Whereas lament shows us a way actually of expressing our sorrow in a way that is thoughtful, in a way that is constructive, and in a way that is godly. And lament needs to be a feature of our normal Christian life. It needs to be a feature of our corporate worship for a couple of reasons. We need to learn how to weep with those who weep. And therefore we need to lament. On any given Sunday, there will be some in our church who are going through deep grief of some kind. And it strikes me that we know how to rejoice with people who rejoice. That bit's easy. We don't know how to weep with those who weep. So we need scriptures and we need songs that will equip us to do so. That will give us the categories, the right mental framework. We need to learn to lament as a way of preparing ourselves for the times when we will go through suffering. And therefore, we need to practice being sorrowful. We live in a world where lamentable things happen, and so we need to count on the fact that those things will happen to us sooner rather than later. And a certain amount of rehearsing is needed if we're going to react in a godly way. But quite apart from those things, and perhaps more importantly, is we need to learn to grieve more deeply for our own sin. And if there's one thing in particular that has certainly convicted me preparing these talks, is how casual I can be with my sin. Oh Lord, I've done that again. I've reacted in that way again. And I'm frustrated more than I'm heartbroken. God's word teaches us how we ought to feel. So let me just close with these words from the book of James. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Now, quick as we are to respond to that and to say, well, of course, you can't mean that we're only ever wretched and we're only ever mourning and we're never laughing and there's never joy. Nevertheless, we're far more in danger of never mourning and never being wretched. And it is only when we see the uncleanness of our hands and the impurity of our hearts, it is only when we see the extent of our double-mindedness until we do those things, we will not properly grieve. We might regret our sin, makes us feel a bit stupid, makes life tricky with people when we wrong them, but we're not just to regret our sin, we are to grieve it, even at times to lament it. Can I pray for us? And then we'll have a few minutes of questions and I'll hand over to Matthew. Our Father, we pray that you would humble us. And we pray that you might help us to humble ourselves. Father, we pray that the Book of Lamentations would show us just how serious sin really is. How grievous it is to you. How serious its temporal and eternal repercussions are to us, if only we have eyes to see. So, Father, help us as we reflect on the death of Christ for us to rejoice that we will never experience the fullness of your wrath. But help us too to lament the sin that put Jesus on that cross in the first place. Our Father, we are to be people of joy and of laughter, people who taste your goodness in so many everyday blessings. But we pray to you'd help us to be those who mourn, to be those who are wretched. Father, please teach us how to repent well, how to grieve well. Not to minimize our sin, not to excuse our sin, not to deny our sin, but to come to terms with it. And as we do so, Lord, would we have a sense of your hand lifting us up? Renew us and restore us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Any comments, questions before we finish? Yeah.
Sam, I think you did make a distinction as those views of your reflections on the difference between God's discipline and new covenant believers compared with what we see here, his punishment of believers under the old covenant. To what extent the cross makes a difference, as it were, that Jesus has borne God's wrath? Mm. Whether believers under the new covenant response.
Yeah, I'm still trying to figure that one through, actually, so I'm happy for others to contribute as well. Obviously, we know that we don't need to fear the wrath of God. So the fierce anger that Lamentations describes, in some sense, we see that directed towards the Lord Jesus and towards those on the day of wrath who are not in Christ. We don't therefore see that fierce, destroying anger of God. What we do see in the book of Hebrews is the discipline of God. And we're told not to take that lightly. But the discipline in Hebrews is a sign of our sonship. It is God refining us and training us and teaching us. And so his aim there is to actually to be receiving the love of God and to be growing in maturity as his people. Now it may well be that the discipline will feel not like an expression of God's love and of our sonship, but as a threat to those things, which is why we've got to have a very clear gospel framework in place. Lamentations feels like It feels like two things at the same time. It feels like this is the end. There's nothing left. But also, and yet I have hope. So it's that sense of it feeling both too much and yet incomplete. That is a tension we see, I think, only resolved at the cross. I don't know if that helps.
That is helpful.
And does anyone else just want to speak on that point before we... Lee, you've preached through this. What do you think? I've asked you.
I think that's absolutely right. I think the focal point is the cross, which resolves that tension, and then the gospel framework gives you that added security to know that whatever you now feel, the rocks or the confidence you have because of the revelation that you are a son, secure forever, and that full pouring out of the wrath of God, which is that Lamentations has got a taste, isn't it? Just got a taste of the full force of God's anger. We will never, ever experience that.
The cross takes things up another gear. Even the Old Testament, Israel is God's son.
Yeah.
And experiences this to some degree as a fatherly God. And yet the cross takes it up to another level. There's a security there that this is leading towards.
Yeah.
But what Lamentations do, they help you to, and this is what I guess you allude to, what the prophet does, it helps you to feel things. So being totally depraved, that area of my emotions is not in the right alignment with how it should be. So Lamentations helps me to feel the weight of the Lord in a way that you don't just get what you say.
Yeah. Yeah, it is, again, and that's why poetry is the vehicle. We stew in it.
Obviously, the corporate nature of Lamentations helps with that Israel can be destroyed as a nation, ultimately, and God's wrath is not withdrawn from that. But faithful individuals within experience discipline and salvation. Churches may not continue with their sin, but individuals within the church are safe and secure in Jesus. That's where their faith is. Maybe that
kind of thing. Yeah, I think that's helpful. Yeah. Yep.
I'm no preacher, and no teacher, and I'm no pastor. But this morning has been absolutely wonderful. Thank you so much for it. And my observation, just on a very basic level, is that we've got sovereignty in God's purpose, and the Lord Jesus being the author of life. I think there's a danger very often, and I've been guilty of this myself, in sort of walking in lament and walking in mourning and pinning upon the Lord's sovereignty and his purpose, and maybe being involved in an environment or a church that particularly encourages you to look inwardly. Your own failings and your own sin. And yet, just as mourning is active, rejoicing is also active. And my question really is this a season of lament, or is it integral, part and parcel of a normal Christian life?
That's a great question. I think Our trouble is we tend to rejoice when we should be lamenting, and we can just as easily lament when we should be rejoicing. So we can be feeling sorry for ourselves when actually we should be counting our blessings and thinking, Lord, the light, you know, you've been very good to me. But similarly, we can be superficial and glib and joyful in one sense when we should be heavy-hearted and grieving. What James says, I think, means that he's calling the community he's writing to repent of something they've not repented of. And so he's saying to them, listen, right now you need to be wretched and mourn and weep. That's not a kind of ongoing, uninterrupted experience of all Christians for all time, that we are only ever mourning and grieving and weeping. It should be something that attends our repentance. And just as repentance is both something that is ongoing and daily, but it's also, there are times when there are particular seasons for repentance. I think the same can be true of this. There are times when there should be seasons when we do lament our sinfulness. There may be seasons when we have to lament our circumstances. If we're going through, you know, goodness me, what our brothers and sisters in the Middle East are going through, I'm sure lamenting for them is not something they need teaching on and training in, and you know, that is their experience. So I think there will be an element of spiritual grief always within us, alongside our joy in Christ and the sheer wonder that we've been spared the consequences of our sin. But there may well be particular seasons of grief when we do need to reckon with sin that the Lord has convicted us of. Thank you.